Now, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 11, we've been studying verse 4 the last couple of weeks, and we'll continue to study that this morning. We might get into chapter 5 as well. We'll just see how often you interrupt me. It says, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. The Lord tries the righteous, but the wicked and him that loves violence, his soul hates." So Pastor Michael talked about last week that reference to not only the eyes, but the eyelids, having to do with squinting at something when you're examining it very closely. And so we see that this is the type of trying that God's eyes do. As He's looking, it's not just a broad glance over everything, but it's direct and it's personal and it's individual. And He gives an examination to each person. That makes me think of the book of Job, where Satan didn't bring Job to God, but God called Satan's attention to Job. He said, "Have you seen my servant Job?" Which tells us that God had seen him. God had been trying him. His eyelids were trying the righteous. And so we know that that happens to all of God's children. None of us are outside of His watchful care and His scrutinizing gaze. The idea here in verse 4 of His trying by His eyes is not only that God sees into everything we do, but He sees the end of it. So He can examine the heart of the matter. He can search it out. And when we say He searches it out, we don't mean that He's discovering something new. We're not talking about God saying, "Oh, wow, I didn't realize that about them. Now I understand how they are." That's the idea of open theism, that God has left His knowledge of the future open, and He's continuing to discover things. And we don't believe that about God. We believe that God knows the end from the beginning, that His scrutinizing gaze is not in order that He might learn more, but the idea that every aspect of our lives is under His consideration, and He sees and knows all of it. He's proving us. He marks us. He sees when our heart is proud. He sees when we're reproachful toward our fellow man. He sees when we despise the law of God, either with our hearts or with our hands. He sees our reasons and our motives. We know that the Word of God is quick and powerful. It divides even to the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is what God sees and does. And He literally sees the end of all our actions. In the book of Revelation, the first chapter, in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 1, we're given this description of the Son of Man, whom we know is the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom dwells all the Godhead bodily. He is very God of very God. And verse 14 says, "His head and His hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and His eyes were as a flame of fire." Now, hopefully in a few months, a year or so, I'm going to be preaching through the book of Revelation, and we'll get to that verse there, chapter 1, pretty quickly. But what you discover when you read Revelation is that it's an allegorical book, is that it's in these wordings, it doesn't mean that Jesus, when He comes back, is actually going to have flames coming out of His eyes. But it's the same idea that's used here in the book of Psalms. It's a trying, purifying eye. When He sees and tries, it, like fire does to a metal, it not only reveals how pure it is, but it also cuts off the impurities. It's a purifying gaze. We know this in a very shadowy way, simply from our own human interactions. All of us probably know at one level or another when someone who's guilty doesn't want to look the judge in the eyes. Whether that's a child with their parent, whether that's a criminal before a bar, We had a dog one time that you would know it had done something bad because he wouldn't look you in the eyes. And you wouldn't even know that he'd done anything bad. And you'd come outside and, hey, how's it going? And you're like, uh-oh, what happened? Sure enough, he'd gotten in the trash or he'd chased a chicken or whatever it was. And he wouldn't look you in the eye. He knew he'd done something wrong and he wouldn't even match your face. Well, that's what God says, that his eyes are looking on us. And when we know we're being watched by the judge, whether that's your employer at work, your supervisor, or someone who has some authority over you or some ability to make a judgment, we're extra careful. And it ought to be that way for the Christian as well. We ought to constantly live under the reality that God is watching us. I remember the song I learned as a little child. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little feet, where you go. And you go through all the body parts. Be careful, hands, what you do. Be careful, eyes, what you see. Be careful, mouth, what you say. And the premise behind that song is, be careful because God is watching. God is looking down. He sees everything that you do. And so we're teaching our children this principle that we have here in Psalm chapter 11. And we need to be careful that we don't grow out of that principle. That we constantly live under that reality that God is watching us and we're looking for His approval. We're looking for Him to approve of us. We're going to talk this morning about our justifying righteousness being in Jesus Christ. We're not talking about God approving you into heaven because He sees that you're a good person, but rather that when He's justified you by the righteousness of Christ, He's now looking for your growth and sanctification and walk in holiness. And like a father to his child, He'll chastise you and discipline you and bring you back in line when you do not walk in accordance with His will and His commands. The scriptures tell us we should work not as men pleasers, but as unto the Lord. And that's the idea here. It's a sad testament to our weak faith when we are good workers when men are watching and not good workers when it's only God watching. And we usually don't put it in that way. Usually we just think, is someone watching us or is someone not watching us? But someone is always watching us. And it's God who's always watching us. And sometimes we allow the gaze of men to affect our actions more than the gaze of God. And we need to be careful not to do that. Now, there was a Puritan preacher in the 1600s by the name of Ezekiel Hopkins. He died as a relatively young man by today's standards. He was only 57 years old when he passed away. But like many of the men who we can learn so much from, he made those 57 years very fruitful. He wrote several books and preached consistently. And here's what he wrote about this principle of God looking upon us. He said, "He knows and discerns how much your very purest duties have in them of mixture." So God knows when your purest deeds, how much of that is mixed with impure motives or ideas or thoughts and base ends of formality. He knows when you read your Bible just to check it off your list for the day and when you do it to learn more of God and to commune with Him. He knows when it's just a formality and when it's sincere. Hypocrisy, distractedness, and deadness. And we all know the reality of this. We all know our purest motives are mixed with these things. They're mixed with formality. They're mixed with deadness. They're mixed with hypocrisy. They're mixed with distractedness, certainly. He sees through all your spacious pretenses. That which you cast as a mist before the eyes of men, when yet thou art but a juggler in religion. So he said, you're going through the motions and you've got a mist before men. They can't tell whether you're being sincere or not. But he said, God sees that. All your tricks and sleights of outward profession, all those things that you use to cozen and delude men withal, cannot possibly impose upon Him. He is a God that can look through all those fig leaves of outward profession and discern the nakedness of your duties through them. And we know that this has been the mode of operation for mankind since the fall. He realized he was naked and he tried to cover himself with fig leaves. And God knew. God expected there to be a sacrifice of the shedding of blood made. And Cain brought his own works and slew his brother because his brother's works were righteous. And attempted to say, am I my brother's keeper? And God knew. God called the Israelites out on it all throughout the prophets when he said, you profess me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. He called the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes out on it when he said, you're like whitewashed sepulchres, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. God knows. God sees. We're not tricking him. His eyes try and he knows it. So there's that aspect of it. There's the aspect that we ought to constantly be seeking to walk in ever-growing holiness and godliness because God is watching and he sees. But there's another aspect to this that is very comforting. And this is from a more famous Puritan. You've probably heard of William Gurnall. He also wrote profusely. If I'm not mistaken, I think he wrote The Christian Complete Armor. I may be mistaken on that. But he wrote a lot of books. And this is what he said about God watching everything we're doing. He said, take God into thy counsel. Heaven overlooks hell. God at any time can tell thee what plots are hatching there against thee. So he said, God sees everything. God tries everything. So take God into your counsel. Pray to God. He knows what conspiracies are behind the scenes. He knows the plots of hell that are being hatched against the church. He knows what evil men are laying in their beds plotting against the righteous. God knows all of that. He sees it every time. And so don't leave God out of your counselors, is what William Gurnall said. He said, take God into your counsel. Ask God, reveal to me how to walk in a circumspect way, how to be discerning in this time and place where you've put me. In the end, the stares of Jesus will come upon all men. This again comes from the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16. When Jesus judges the earth, then the captains and the mighty men, the great men, the rich men, the bond man, the free man, all men of all stations in life, hide themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So this is the idea here of the wicked in the end. They're not going to want to look at the face of God, the face of Jesus as he judges the earth. They'll say, to the rocks, fall on us rather than us have to see the face of the Lamb. They cannot endure the stare from the great judge. Wickedness cannot endure to be under the observation of the eyes of Christ. This is similarly explained to us in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 29. And verses 15 and 16, Isaiah pronounces a woe upon those, even in his day, who seek to hide themselves from the gaze of God. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. And they say, who sees us? And who knows us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? Now we know Paul quotes from this in his epistle to the Romans when he's describing the sovereignty of God over the world. But isn't it interesting that the preface to that idea of the potter having power over the clay is these men who seek to hide their works from the Lord? It's like they think the potter won't know what the pot is doing. It's like a spittoon that thinks he can hide the fact that people spit tobacco into him from the person who fashioned him to have tobacco spit into him. You're not going to hide it. He made that. He created it. He designed it. The work of the potter literally seeks to get more praise than the potter. They seek to think it's all of their own doing, and as though they can hide the fact that they were designed to this end. The work made by the potter doesn't say, "No one made me, I'm my own work, I do this because of my own intrinsic righteousness, might, influence, smarts." And yet that's what they were doing in Isaiah's day. Can you imagine such a day? A day when men say, "We have no maker. We've created ourselves to be this way." Well, it's our own day, isn't it? We know that very well. We know that through the Darwinism and through atheism and through secular statism, men want to hide the fact that there's a God. We know the book of Romans tells us they suppress the truth. They know that there's a God, but they don't want to know that there's a God. And so they constantly cover it up. They try to hide to their own heart and to those around them that there's a maker, that there's a creator. And instead they imagine that they can deceive themselves and everyone else that there's no God who sees, there's no God who designs. We are this way because we've made ourselves this way, or chance has made us this way, or Mother Earth has brought us forth this way, or one that's become more popular in the last few decades, you know, that this planet was seeded by aliens. Just whatever concept we can come up with to deny that there was a creator, to deny that there was an all-powerful judge who designed things to work according to his counsel and purposes, and continues to oversee and uphold all things by the word of his power. And that's what the scriptures tell us is the case with Jesus Christ. So let's move now to verse 5. The Lord tries the righteous. Now this is very interesting, because we've been talking in verse 4 about the trying eye of God and applying it universally. We've been applying it that God's eyes see his children, that God's eyes see the wicked. William Gurnall said his eyes overlook hell. The idea is that God sees everything and scrutinizes everything. But the particular application that the psalmist makes in this chapter is that God tries the righteous. It's particularly the righteous whom his eyes are watching and scrutinizing. He tells us what the wicked is. He says, "The wicked and him that loves violence, his soul hates." Now, what does the Gospel of John tell us? That those who do not believe are condemned already. The judgment's been made on them. It's already been determined they're wicked, they're evil, they're under condemnation. So God's not in a trying state of mind with the unbelievers. He's not weighing their works. It's already been done. His soul hates them. They're condemned already. But those that he loves, those who are his children, those who have been justified by the righteous works of Jesus Christ, those are the ones that his eyes are particularly scrutinizing. And once again, that ought to be both a convicting and comforting thought. What is it that he is trying in the righteous when his eyes scrutinize? What is it particularly that he's looking for and proving and examining? Well, all of our faith, love, good works is under the testing eyes of God. The first thing he looks for, as I've alluded to a couple of times already, is in fact the blood of Jesus. His scrutinizing gaze views all of us through the lens of whether we are in Christ or not. In the book of Exodus, we get the precursor to this. We get a shadow and a type of this. And shameless plug for Thursday Night Bible College, if you can come and see, sit with us. We're learning about allegories and types and shadows in the scriptures. And this is one of those types one of those shadows. And for those who were there Thursday night, we know it's a type because the New Testament tells us it's a type. It's in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 23. This is when the angel of death is passing through Egypt. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. So God views us through the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lamb. So there was a lamb that was killed, and that blood was put on the doorposts, and the angel of death passed by those who had the blood applied. And what a beautiful picture and shadow that is, that the Lamb was slain and his blood was shed, and the Holy Spirit has applied it to the doorposts of our soul. And when God's scrutinizing gaze comes upon us, yes, he's judging our faith, our love, our good works, but the first thing he's scrutinizing is, has the blood been applied? Has this person received the blood? And so, what a helpful and comforting thought that is to keep at the forefront of our mind when we think about the scrutinizing, fiery gaze of the Lord. That it is not a gaze to destroy if the blood has been applied, but rather is a gaze to pass over if the blood has been applied. We know that this gaze of God is first and ultimately on our inner man, on our soul, what the Bible calls our heart, our mind. As we opened up with, we can cast a mist before the eyes of men, but God sees right through that. He sees right past our actions, whether they're mere hypocritical formalities, distracted deadness, or a heart of sincere love and faith toward God. We know in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, when Samuel was looking for a king, that God told him, you better not be counting on him being a handsome fella and being a jock, being ripped, and just having the countenance and the carriage of a leader. What did he tell him in 1 Samuel 16:7? The Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So we know that this is the gaze of God. He sees past the physical, past the outward, and into the internal and spiritual. This is not saying that we shouldn't look on the outward appearance. In fact, it's almost an admission that that's all we have to look on. He says man looks at the outward appearance. He doesn't say man shouldn't look at the outward appearance. He said man looks at the outward appearance, but God, as opposed to man, looks on the heart. I've heard this verse used sometimes as though we shouldn't judge a book by its cover. You know, well, the scriptures tell us we can't see the heart. God sees the heart. I'm not God. What I see is the outward appearance. I see the outward man. I see the action. So the only thing I can judge based on is the outward appearance. And I leave it in God's hands to judge the heart, because I can't. I can't judge the heart. And you've probably heard that phrase, don't judge a book by its cover. But that analogy falls flat because a book, I can turn the cover and read the pages. I can't open a man and see his heart. I can't open a man and see his soul. Only God can do that. All I have is the cover. Pastor Michael put down here in his notes, this reminds him of an old Far Side comic where two very elderly ladies are driving down a dark road together. And up ahead in the headlights, they see a hitchhiker standing on the side of the road. And he has a patch over one eye and a hook hand and a peg leg and just looks like a terrifying individual. And one old lady looks at the other and says, oh, come on, where's your sense of adventure? And this is kind of the mentality that some people want to have. Well, you can't see their heart. No, I can't, but I can see he's a thief, and I can see he's an adulterer, and I can see he's proud, and I can see he's unfaithful, and I can see it. Well, you can't see his heart. No, you're right. I can't see his heart. but I can see everything on the outside, and it's giving me some clues about what might be on the inside. It's telling me that from the heart, the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, the scriptures tell us. And so we do judge a tree by its fruit, even when we can't see the roots. And so we do examine men by their outward appearance. We are not God. We're very limited in what we can see. So don't let anyone trick you, deceive you into saying, you know, well, you can't just stereotype like that, you know, just because they're... And by stereotype, I don't mean if someone wears a hoodie, they're a thug, you know, but we're talking about someone whose actions are showing you what's on their heart, the way that they live their life and the actions that they conduct themselves with. You're not being sinful by saying, that tells me there's a corrupt heart there. That's what man does. We look on the outward appearance. And ultimately, we're not the judge. God will judge them, ultimately. He sees the heart. But for our purposes, we have only the outside to look at. We all do that. We all make those judgment calls. We can't escape our humanity. But the text here is reminding us that God isn't limited like that. He isn't human. He can see beyond that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, the scriptures tell us, for we walk by faith and not by sight. So that's again reminding us of the limitations of our sight. Our sight is not the be all to end all. Our human abilities, our physical material limitations are just that. They're limitations. And so we can't rest upon our own ability. Again, we're going to talk about this morning, about Jesus Christ being our wisdom for us. I'm so grateful for apologetics, for men who defend the faith, who stand up and take evidence and reason and logic and reason with men about the faith. But our reason is not the be-all to end-all. God is. His Word is. What we can see happening in this life is not the be-all to end-all. We walk by faith and not by sight. So he's not telling you, don't try to make discerning decisions with your eyes. But rather he's saying, when your eyes tell you something contrary to what God has said, trust God and not your eyes. Walk by faith and not by sight. What the world might try to tell us, or what our own reasons or reasoning or experience might try to tell us, is not the be-all to end-all. God knows, God sees, and so we walk according to His precepts first and foremost. Here in verse 5, when it says the Lord tries, in Psalm chapter 11 and verse 5, the Lord tries the upright. This is taken from a Hebrew word that has... partially to do with the idea of testing metal. So it's a determining the purity of something. I don't know how many of you have ever dealt with a metal tester. There's several different ways to do it. You can drip chemicals on it, and if they turn a different color, you know whether the silver or the gold or the copper or whatever it is a certain purity. Nowadays, they actually have electrical testers, and based on the electrical current running through it, it can tell you the purity of the metal that you're trying to test. But this is the idea here, is there's a test being placed on something. How pure is this? How exact is it to what it's claiming to be? Is this a counterfeit, or is this really what the stamp on it says that it is? And when we think about it in that allegory, that's a very helpful allegory. If you get a bar that says it's 999 silver and you test it and it's 0.900 silver, that's a problem. The stamp says it's something that the testing reveals it not to be. And so God proves our heart. He knows, He looks, He sees, and there's no fooling Him as to whether we actually belong to Him or we are Pharisees and hypocrites. This verse has to be understood, verse chapter 5, that the psalmist is laying one thing over against another. He's contrasting two things here. He's trying the righteous, but the wicked and him that loves violence, his soul hates. So by implication, God tries those that he loves and does not try those that he hates. That would be the indication here if he's contrasting the two things. Now, he doesn't say that here. He doesn't say, the wicked and him that loves violence, he doesn't try. But he's contrasting two groups of people here. He says he's trying this group and he hates the other group, and therefore by implication the trying is reserved only for the righteous. Charles Spurgeon said, "It follows that to try someone and to love them are one and the same with God. Because he loves us, he tries us." And again, this world or the philosophy of this age so often flies in the face of that. Well, why would a good God allow bad things to happen to good people? Why would a loving God allow bad things to happen to good people? Because he loves them and he wants to try them. He wants to prove them. He wants to purify them. He wants to bring them forth pure as gold. Our trying, the trying of our faith, works patience. We know the scriptures tell us, and patience, experience, hope, and down the list. As gold is refined in a furnace, it makes it more and more pure. So the child of God, when he is tried by the eyes of God, it makes them more and more pure. Our text does not say how long he trieth the righteous. It just said his eyes trieth the righteous. And the idea there is that it doesn't stop. That there's not an end to it. That so long as we are here on this earth and we are his children, he will continue to try us. In fact, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, the scriptures say that Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So part of Christ's redemptive plan is an ongoing, continuous purifying. He wants to purify us. He's going to purify us. And therefore, he's going to continue to try us. Now, our trials usually are not one continuous blast of heat for the entirety of our lives. Sometimes that might happen. But generally, it's a trying in this area, and then a trying in this area, and then a trying in this area. And God continues to purify and try and work out our sinfulness and our weaknesses in one area after another. But there is a work that needs to be ongoing in our lives. Now, once again, I think of the children's song. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. Right? And so we understand that this is the grace and the love of God, that he continues to work on us. Now, we sing that children's song, and that sounds, you know, happy and jovial, but the working on us sometimes is a beating with a hammer and a heating in a fire and a skimming off of dross, and it's painful. The fact that he's still working on me might mean there's constant fires. The bellows bring the heat up a little bit more. The hammer beats us on the anvil a little bit more. And so that trying, though, is because he loves us, not because he hates us. The idea of peculiar here isn't meaning it the way we usually, you know, that's a peculiar fellow. You know, that's a nice way of saying he's an oddball. But it's talking about specific. Talking about he wants us a certain way, and he'll have us that way. He'll make us that way. Think about the training of an athlete. Pastor Michael wrote here a high jumper versus a sumo wrestler. Now, I've talked to Jacob about training, you know, to be a kicker, and you probably didn't do a whole lot of tackling drills, you know, training to be a punter. You had a peculiar end you were looking to gain. And so your training was to that end. If you're selected at a young age to become an Olympic high jumper, you're not going to be trained the same way that they would train someone who wants to become a sumo wrestler. There's going to be completely different kinds of training going on there to bring about the end that you want that athlete to have. There's a verse here. We're running out of time, but let me. In Psalm chapter 18 and verse 29, the psalmist says, "For by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God I have leaped over a wall." And a sumo wrestler may run through a troop, but he won't leap over a wall. And a high jumper may leap over a wall, but he won't run through a troop. But God's care for his children is such that he's making us sanctified in a balanced way. He's working on us in all areas. He's not happy that we would simply exceed in one discipline and be left to ourselves in another. But rather, he's continuing to make us like Christ. And therefore, when one area is purified, he moves to another. And then when this one becomes tarnished again, he comes back to it again. And he continues to work in our lives to try us and make us like Jesus Christ. So we'll go ahead and leave off there. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll have about 10 minutes before we come back in for our morning service. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your love for us. Thank you for this particular passage right here in front of us, which reminds us that you try the righteous because you love us, not because you hate us. So help us to rest in that in faith. When the trials of this life try us, let us take solace in the fact that a God who loves us will not leave us as we are. And we're so grateful for that. Help us now as we continue to move through our services today, that you would be glorified in all. For Christ's sake, we ask these things. Amen. All right, go ahead and take 10 minutes and be back in here for our morning service.